Now, to get the logic of Paul's declaration here, let's notice the continuity of his argument. In the 16th verse, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, or literally, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness. This is why God had to deal righteously with sin before he could offer salvation by grace. Sin, beloved, is heinous to God. It is wrong. He hates it. He is angry with it. He would not be holy if he were not. It is we who are so calloused and hard of heart oftentimes who can watch wrong being done and not be affected by it. But a holy God is affected by it. I am convinced that the subject of God's wrath upon sin is too little discussed by evangelists and by Bible teachers of our day. They love to talk about God's mercy and grace, but they cannot fully appreciate his love because they don't understand his infinite wrath against sin. This is why evangelism today has become sort of a try-God gimmick. The pleasures of the world don't satisfy. Try God. You can't deliver yourself from the bondage of sin, so try God. When all else fails, try God. This is the essence of evangelism today. Thus, we have an approach that is thoroughly humanistic. Man and his needs are placed above God and his demands in his wrath and judgment upon sin, and the riches of his grace in saving us from sin. All in modern evangelism revolves around man, his condition, and his needs. And God, of course, is here as sort of a flunky, as we say, to supply those needs. Our message should center around God, his righteous demands, his wrath against sin, and his infinite love and grace in providing salvation from sin. Let's not be carried away with this new evangelicalism, which already has had its day and has not produced the desired results. Let's rather get back to God's word on the subject and present a message to the world which is the power of God unto salvation, because therein is the righteousness, the rightness of God revealed. Now, there are those, of course, who do not believe that God is angry about sin. They say, surely a God of love would not punish a sinner in hell forever. Isn't this strange? They want God to be infinite. They want a God who is infinite in all except wrath. To answer this, let me ask a few questions. As we take our telescopes and find billions of stars and planets in constellations and galaxies and universes, billions of light years out in outer space, and as we take our microscopes and find living organisms covering the space of a pinhead, as we behold the flowers on earth, the stars in heaven, the beauty of the sunsets, must we not conclude that God's power and wisdom and glory are limitless, are infinite? And are there not thousands of proofs that his love also is infinite? Now, if his power and wisdom and glory and love are infinite, must this not be because he is infinite? How could a finite, a limited God do infinite or unlimited things? How could he have infinite attributes if he himself were finite? Now then, if he is infinite, it must be that he is infinite in every aspect of his character. Then not only his love, but his wrath also must be infinite. If he loves me, it will be with infinite love. If he is angry with me, it will be an infinite anger. This is what explains the lake of fire. The lake of fire, be this literal fire or symbolic, it is going to be a terrible thing. This is the infinite anger of God burning against love spurned. And this is just. This is right. Stop and think a moment. If I smite a stranger unprovoked, that would be wrong, would it not? If I should smite my friend, that would be worse. My brother, that would be still worse. My mother. Oh, could anything be worse than that? Yes, if I should smite the President of the United States. Now consider how serious is one sin against God, the one who is above all, who created and controls this amazing universe, from the mightiest heavenly star to the tiniest germ, so small it cannot be seen by the naked eye. This is why Romans 1:18 says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven." Now, let's consider first why his wrath is revealed, and what he's angry about. And secondly, how and when we find it revealed. Let me read the whole of verse 18 once more. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known," that's because it has been made known, "of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For the invisible things of God, even his eternal power and Godhead, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So that they," that is mankind, "are without excuse." Here the apostle rightly argues that man by nature believes in God. Remember how the Lord said, or how Paul said, the devils believe and they tremble. God, man's creator, has built into his very nature a belief in the one who has made him. Now, verse 19 says that this knowledge is manifest in him. It is part of his makeup. Further, he says, man knows not only that there is a God, but he knows his eternal power and his deity, his Godhead. He knows it from creation. And how true this is. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language. Their voice is not heard, yet their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world." Man observes the wonders of nature every day, and he would be blind indeed if he did not conclude that all this has behind it a great mastermind. If he only lets himself stop to think, he must come to this conclusion and this alone. The atheistic evolutionist tries to stifle this conviction. He holds down the truth in unrighteousness. He claims that all this just somehow came about. Now, the evolutionist is like a man shipwrecked on an island, searching to see if there are not others beside himself inhabiting the island. While searching, he finds an object and picks it up. It shines like gold. It's round and flat. One side seems to be covered with glass, through which he sees a face, like that of a watch with numbers on it from 1 to 12. Indeed, he can read what seems to be like English letters, E-L-G-I-N. He says, why, we have a watch like that in the States. He even puts it to his ear and hears it tick. But foolishly, he says, this looks like a watch that we have in the States, but of course it can't be because there's nobody on this island. This object must just somehow have evolved from some lower, more primitive form of matter. All its parts must just have come here together somehow, for no one is here. No one could have put them together. What nonsense, you say. No one would be that foolish. Rather, he would say, look, a watch. Somebody's been here, and it's ticking. He must be here now, not very far away. Hello, hello, where are you? Yet man has viewed God's creation and heard it tick. And intelligent men should conclude, as Paul puts it, he is not far from every one of us, Acts 17:27. Yet they've acted as if he did not exist. Psalm 14:1 puts it simply when it says, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Now, beloved, man's blindness is willful. In verse 21, it says, when they knew him, when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were thankful. Verse 25, he says, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creation more than the Creator. Verse 28 says, they did not wish to retain God in their knowledge. This is why verse 20 says, they are without excuse. They have held down, they have suppressed, they have stifled the truth in unrighteousness. They have violated the knowledge which every man has in his makeup, which God has put there and which confronts him by observation every day. So man, beloved, entirely apart from the law of Moses, is guilty of moral wrong. Apart from the redeeming work of Christ, he stands under the judgment of God, under his divine condemnation. Now, this is why God's wrath is revealed from heaven. But now, how and when do we find this wrath revealed? Well, first, God's wrath was revealed against sin way back in the Garden of Eden and is revealed every day. Whence come all this sorrow and trouble, all this war and bloodshed, all this sickness and pain and death? This would surely not indicate that God is exactly happy with man and his conduct. Then the wrath of God against sin is revealed in Scripture. Ephesians 5:6 says, let no man deceive you by any means. For because of these things, and it's preceded by a list of human sins, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. In Colossians 3, verses 4 and 5, we have another list of sins, and it's followed by these words, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh upon the children of disobedience. And beloved, this is the more so since the saving work of Christ has been manifested. In Acts 17, the 30th verse, we read, and the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And those superb words in John 3:35 and 36. Listen carefully. The Father loveth the Son, and hath put all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. My beloved friend, God cares what you do about his Son. His Son died in shame and disgrace for sins he never committed, for your sins and mine. And if you can lightly push that great fact aside and do nothing about it, not even say thank you, you may be sure that God is displeased. But God's wrath against man's rebellion will be revealed particularly in what the Lord Jesus called the Great Tribulation. The Bible has a great deal to say about that time that may be very near. First, the Lord Jesus will come to catch his own away, and then will come this awful time of trouble, such as was not. This is written in both Daniel, and we find them in the record of our Lord's earthly ministry. A time of trouble and bloodshed and war such as never was known nor ever shall be. This is called the time of God's wrath, when he finally declares war on this Christ-rejecting world. Thus it is that in Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17, we find kings and great men, along with slaves, crying to the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of him that sitteth on the throne. For, quote, the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And in Revelation 14:10, we read of, quote, the wrath of God poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. I say this may be very near, but there's one time when the wrath of God was revealed as it never was before nor ever will be. This was at Calvary, where Christ bore a load of guilt that would have sunk a world to hell. There God unsheathed his sword and visited upon his Son the judgment upon sin that only he could have endured, for he, the Creator, suffered there for all mankind. Why, in 2 Corinthians 5:21, do we read that marvelous verse, which I for the life of me cannot fully understand, though I do fully believe it. Let me quote it. For God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. May I give you this brief illustration? It may help. Suppose you had a very remarkable son. He had always been sunshine in your home. He had never cost you one moment of trouble. He was always cooperative, and yet he was always eager and energetic and industrious, always obedient. Would you very readily give such a son up to sorrow and agony and disgrace and death? Oh, forbid it, you say. But suppose by doing so you could save 100 or 1,000 other sons from shame and disgrace and death. You say, no, even then I wouldn't do it, because my son had not been disobedient. He did not deserve death. Those 1,000 deserved it. Ah, this is but a feeble illustration, then, of God's love and grace to guilty man, to you and me. For there at Calvary, the Son and the Father fully agreed. God dealt justly with sin in order that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. There he unsheathed his sword and dealt with your sin and mine as Christ himself bore the penalty. One more detail. Did you notice in Romans 1:20 that powerful, or that the power and nature of God are understood by the things that are made. Did you notice that phrase? Now, in the original, things that are made is just one word, poema, poem. That's the Greek word for poem. So, when he speaks of God's creation, he calls it a poem. He sees its harmony, and is it not amazing how billions of heavenly bodies can continually revolve in the vastness of space and never collide, and the machine never goes out of order? And are not the flowers, the seasons, the sunsets all part of this great harmonious creation which God alone could have conceived and set to heavenly music? Now, this word poema, poem, is used only once more in the Scriptures, Ephesians 2:10, where he says that believers in the body of Christ are called his creation, his poema, his poem. In Ephesians 2:8 to 10, let me read it to you. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship. I said it was translated creation. I meant workmanship. We are his workmanship, really his poema, his poem. So in Romans 1, you have the poem of creation. In Ephesians 2, you have the poem of redemption. Sometimes we might wish to change a line or a word in a poem, but in so doing, we may destroy its meter and meaning. And so with God's dealings with us, beloved Christian friends, we must remember we are his poem. We may want to change things, but so we might destroy both the meter and the meaning. We destroy the harmony of it all.